All right, good evening. We are live and being recorded. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then as was mentioned earlier, this evening we are bringing an end to the plan of God. Is that not the best way of saying that? Okay. We're not bringing an end to the plan of God. All right. We're not completing the plan of God either, at least not tonight. All right. Anyway, but our study of the plan of God is coming to its conclusion because we have read the final pages. Everybody do the reading? Okay. You read the final pages? All right. It's good news, right? We win? Yeah. Yeah, we win. Yeah. All right. Well, let's start with prayer and then we'll get right to it. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for the evangelism class just now and for all the ways that you're equipping us and preparing us for your ongoing service. And Father, for this ABC reader, again, we give you the praise and the glory, the thanksgiving for bringing this about, making it possible. Thank you for Michael Weiss and his hard work in composing this text and for all the proofreading that went into it and everything else. And for these recent weeks, Father, of our own study over this material, Father, thank you for allowing us this class time to tear it apart and break it down and digest it, Father, to get it fixed in our minds so that we understand the overview, we understand where we fit in it, and we understand what it is we're looking forward to, Father, so that we can be properly oriented to who you are and what you expect of us. So I thank you for this class tonight. Bless our study, guide and direct our conversation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I want to stress again Ephesians 1:10 with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And with a view goes back to a previous verse, but the context of this is with reference to God the Father. God the Father is accomplishing His grace eternal plan. Now, this is a eulogetos, hymn of praise to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And everything in this paragraph is dealing with the Father and what He's done in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, and directed towards us in Christ. And everything that He's done, this is His eternal purpose, which He has purposed in Him. And yet, it's an eternal purpose that has never lost sight of the goal. When it says, with a view, God the Father has never lost view. He's never lost sight. We do that all the time. We get distracted. We get our eyes turned here and there and everywhere else. Then we have to get our eyes back where they belong again. So, yeah, quit looking at that. Look at this. Okay, God the Father never lost sight of His plan. With a view to an administration that's oikonomia stewardship, suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. And so we have up here the oikonomia stewardship. Oikonomia stewardship. And this is what we went through in our early vocabulary, oikos nomos, the rule of a house, the administration of a house. The stewardship is when God delegates responsibilities for the administration of His plan and program on the earth. It is our term for economy. It's where we get the English word economy, all right? It's where we get our term for dispensation or stewardship. And this is the Father's goal, a stewardship, a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. And that then is defined. And when we see its definition, it does not match with our description and our understanding of the millennium. And I'm being a little bit redundant and verbose on this, but I want folks to understand because, particularly if you've had prophetic teaching, eschatological teaching, if you have a framework for dispensations as per classic Schofield dispensationalism or Chafer dispensationalism or Colonel Thieme and his dispensationalism scheme, the millennium ends everything. After the millennium is great white throne and eternity future, the new heavens and new earth, and does not that approach does not encompass the fullness of time as a separate, independent, final stewardship that lasts not 1,000 years, but how long? 1,000 generations. That's right. And the administration of the fullness of times is defined in this verse as the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. All right. We're dealing with a stewardship that is not the same as the millennial kingdom. We have an absence of the things under the earth. We're dealing with a period of time when under the earth is no longer in the picture because death and Hades themselves have been cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is over and gone as far as our understanding of it and relationship to it. It is gone. It is done. We just have the new heavens and the new earth. When God says he's creating the new heavens and the new earth, does he create a new under the earth? Think that's significant? That's right. And yet he says, behold, I make all things new. All things is defined as things in the heavens, things on the earth. And so we have a heavenly redeemed people, we have earthly redeemed people, and that fullness of times is the 1,000 generations that we've been studying last week and the time before. So, all right, we have that. Just a couple of other items, and then I'll go to your questions, anything you might have had in the text as you read it. In particular, because, and this might just be my own bugaboo, right? Because of my own shortcomings growing up and what I believed, what I understood. Most of my childhood was spent thinking, looking forward to the millennium. Thinking, man, this millennium is going to be great. Millennium is going to be cool. Millennium is everything. Millennium this, millennium that, millennium, you know, everything else. And the lion will lie down with the lamb and, you know, cool stuff. Later on, I started to see, you know what, there's some problems in the millennium. There's some sin, there's some rebellion, there's kings that quit paying their tribute and they get their reign cut off, and then there's other things, and then there's the nations in an uproar and devising a vain thing and saying, let's tear their fetters from us. They hate Jesus Christ ruling on the throne. See? And we start to see more and more problems with the millennium, and that's what really got me thinking. Maybe the millennium's not all it's cracked up to be. Maybe there's problems with it. Maybe it has a purpose, but it's not the purpose I was assigned to it. Maybe it's got a different purpose. So what's really going on in the millennium? And why is it that we don't learn anything about 1,000 years until Revelation chapter 20? You ever think about that? Because there's no shortage of Old Testament passages talking about the kingdom and talking about glory and the Messiah and his reign and all of that. When God made his promise to Abraham, was it a millennial promise? Or was it an eternal promise? Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. It is not a millennial covenant. God did not say, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and for 1,000 years you're going to have a pretty good time. Okay? The Davidic covenant, was it an eternal covenant? Or was it a millennial covenant? It's an eternal covenant. That's right. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, is it an eternal covenant or is it a millennial covenant? It's an eternal covenant. That's right. So by definition, a period of time that lasts 1,000 years cannot be a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant. Because it's far too short. It's only 1,000 years. Right? Now, for you and I today, it doesn't seem short. 1,000 years seems, you know, forever. But when by the time it takes place, we will be resurrected and glorified. We will be as Christ. And to us, a day will be as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. And we'll just understand the millennium for what it is. It is the day of the Lord. It's 1,000 years long. And it's a finite period of time, not for the ultimate blessing of the Jewish people, the ultimate blessing of the human race, or any such thing. And it's not the summing up of all things in Christ, because it ends with the rebellion. So, before I get to the text of what you read, this is just extra credit. This is the blessing you get for coming to a live class and not just simply reading a book. Join me in Revelation chapter 20. Because, okay, so we talked about the covenants. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant. None of them are millennial. None of them mention the phrase 1,000 years. Okay? In fact, if you do a search for the word thousand and find the word thousand, not in terms of a census or troops or anything counting, but in terms of a time, you're going to find the passages that relate to 1,000 generations in the Old Testament. You're not going to find 1,000 years in the Old Testament. You don't find 1,000 years until you get to Revelation chapter 20. Isaiah, great prophet, right? What did he say about 1,000 years? Nothing. He talked about new heavens and new earth. Didn't say anything about 1,000 years. Jeremiah is a guy that pinpoints years, right? He's the one that told him about 70 years and about returning from the captivity. So if there's a prophet that can pinpoint years, it'd be a guy like Jeremiah. He doesn't mention 1,000 years. He gives the new covenant and says it's eternal. Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, goodness, if they're making give a calendar, it's Daniel. Does Daniel ever talk about 1,000 years? No. He talks about 70 weeks and he gives timetables. He counts things to the day. None of the prophets, No Old Testament book talks about 1,000 years. So, now put yourself in this idea, though. I mean, you're looking for the kingdom. You're looking for eternity. You're looking for eternal fulfillment. And then all of a sudden, this book of Revelation gets written, and they start talking about 1,000 years. Well, where'd that come from? What is that? Okay. So, the millennium is not what we have made it out to be all this time. So, notice Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to learn from Casey. I enjoyed that classic. Casey did real well. I'm going to steal from his methodology. I'm going to make you guys repeat stuff. How about that? Okay? So I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Just in case you weren't sure who he's talking about there, okay? Laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And bound him for? There you go. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations until were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, all right? The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, super. So, interesting, particularly when people try to shove the church into this passage somehow, okay, and I say, oh, don't be so insulting. Come on. What a pathetic reward. I am not looking forward to reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. He's got longer plans for me than that. Okay? That's short. That's a provisional government is what you're describing right there. Okay? And a priest. Priest of God and of Christ. Okay? Is that our priesthood? What about... Anyway, don't try to put the church in there. There's other studies that go in there, but don't try to put the church in there. Here's what I'm illustrating tonight. You have 39 Old Testament books, including all the prophetic books, that specifically describe the Messianic kingdom. Not one place did they ever mention 1,000 years. All right? Here in Revelation chapter 20 now, we have it in, not in verse 1, but starting in verse 2. Am I right? Verse 2, verse 3. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Boom, 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 boom. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You're thinking, wow, this millennium, okay, this 1,000 years, really has to be something important because it gets mentioned 5 times in 5 verses. Wow, can't wait to learn about it. And then you get to verse 7, and what happens? Oh, that's done. Right? Look at that, verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed. And you're like, where'd it go? What happened to the millennium? So, I used this in Ukraine, and they got it. Oh, they got it right away. Where is the millennium in the book of Revelation? It's in between verse 6 and verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Because in verses 2 through 5, it's all just preparation. So Christ comes and they're raised and Satan's bound. Everything's getting ready. And okay, it's going to last 1,000 years. It's going to last, And verses 2, 3, 4, 5 are all looking forward. Okay, this 1,000 years is going to really be great. Verse 7, it's over. And you're like, where'd that go? Where did that go? See, like, you know, your kids grow up and you say, where'd the last 17 years go? Right? I mean, just gone. Well, imagine, though, 1,000 years, just like that, gone. Okay? Remember, for us, it's only going to be a day anyway. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as a day. So, you know, I've wasted a whole day before. I mean, it's gonna just go. Okay? The point being, if anyone asks you, well, where can I read about the millennium? If you tell them, oh, well, that's in the book of Revelation. See, I used to tell people that. Years ago, I used to tell people. I don't tell them that anymore. Because technically speaking, it's not in the book of Revelation. It's in between verse 6 and verse 7, and it takes some work to deal with it. Because the actual detail of the information along the way and so forth is actually you got to p- piece it together from a variety of different places throughout the Old Testament. You get it that Zechariah 14 passage, for example. There's some Psalms, for example, Psalm 45. There's some other passages that talk about it. And when they do talk about it, it's not in a very favorable light. All right. So, according to his promise, we're looking for 1,000 years. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You and I are not to be millennially focused. We're to be focused on the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's a little bit extra. I do want to illustrate, so what is the millennium then? Why do we have 1,000 years? Why do we have 1,000 years of Christ on the throne on this earth? Why, when he comes back in Armageddon, doesn't he need to just chomp things right there and bring in the new heavens and new earth at the beginning of the millennium? Why have the 1,000 years? What's the point in the 1,000 years? Why the day of the Lord? That's a great answer. That's an excellent answer. Yeah, I like that. And that wasn't even on tape. That did not make it. Can you repeat that on the microphone? That was a wonderful answer. Why the 1,000 years?
To prove that even for that human beings living on earth in perfect conditions cannot survive with an old sin nature for 1,000 years without getting into mischief.
That is very true. Yep, that is very true. Perfect government, perfect environment, but sinful man is going to hate you're going to hate it and rebel against it. Yeah. When you look at your chart, when you look at your diagram, okay, something to consider. It's not printed on here, and you're going to want to think your way through it and consider what is being evidenced in each of these ages. What is being evidenced from beginning to end, okay? And as was pointed out, each of these ages has been a part of the unfolding of God's plan as he has exhibited his testimony to himself and to the angels, those that stayed faithful, those that rebelled, and so forth, as far as the human illustrations of the principles involved in Satan's rebellion that ultimately are on display for the resolution to the angelic conflict. And so, innocence had a purpose. This is terrible. I thought I threw this away last week. All right. Anybody ever eat at the Potato Patch in Houston? I'm going to tell you that story after church then. I won't waste time now. All right. Innocence. There were things to be demonstrated, manifested, illustrated, and yet, what happened in the aspect of innocence? Adam fell. Yeah, failure, sin. Okay. Conscience. Can this solve everything? No. It leaves man without excuse, and there is a purpose for conscience, but you just can't live your life according to your conscience, even if it's a good conscience, and earn your way to glory. Okay? Conscience has a function, but it's not redeeming, and it doesn't glorify Christ. Anyway, you can work your way through this. Work your way through human government. Does government solve everything? Okay. What if it's perfect government? See, maybe we just haven't found the right government yet. Okay. Okay. Anyway, this is for more advanced studies we're going to get into today, but just work your way through and consider that every unfolding age has been evidence. Every unfolding age has been displaying something. We know from Ephesians chapter 3 that the church is on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Not only now, but in the ages to come, the grace of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right. Okay, let's go to the text then and what you read last week in terms of the great abdication, in terms of milestone eternity future, and then kind of the summary on everything here. Let's just start with questions. What came up to you? What jumped out at you? What did you struggle with? And we got a little bit of ahead of ourselves, to be honest with you, the week before, and so we covered a lot of these concepts already. But you had the chance to actually read them. You got to read the 1 Corinthians 15 text about the Son delivering the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. And really the kind of the full circle, that we're back to where it was in eternity past, that not only was God in perfect harmony with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but now there are creatures in perfect harmony with God. No more sin, no more death, and on the eternity future end of things, as this has come to its full circle, it's just a glorious thing with the whole body of the redeemed and the elect angels all right there in eternal fellowship with the triune Godhead. So anyway, you would have read through that in 1 Corinthians 15. You also would have read the John 17 passage. Oh my goodness, we wanted to expand this even more and stopped ourselves. The John 17, the high priestly prayer, when he talks about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And that's the glory he returns to. When he comes back second advent, he's not laying aside those privileges again. All right? There is no kenosis at second advent. When he comes back, he's coming back with power and great glory. And yet, that glory he has from the Father is the glory he gives to us. And we're going to be one with him even as he's one with the Father. Man, these are things to look forward to. All right, so did you have questions here on either of these milestones? Let's start with the great abdication milestone and the things there on 107, 108. Was there anything in there, 109, that you underlined or puzzled over or wondered about or you hated? You said, well, that's just wrong. Cross that off. 107, 108, 109, anywhere in there, the milestone, great abdication. Am I in the right place? Because we stopped... Yeah, the week before we got through the thousand generations. Is everybody solid on the phrase thousand generations? And you know where to find it now in Deuteronomy 7, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105. Okay, you know, to me, those are passages you just got to deal with. You got to do something with them because they're in the Bible. And if you want to ignore them and say, well, it's just poetry, it's just hyperbole, it's just, you know, it's a figure of speech. Well, then show me how it's a figure of speech. Yeah. I can't. They're on page 105, so I can repeat them, or you can look at them. They're written down for you. Page 105 has Deuteronomy, 1 Chronicles, and Psalm 105. Okay, let's get microphone ready. There we are. Cliff and then Sid. I used your name this morning, by the way. I talked about people that were heading for a cliff.
Story of my life. I've looked at some of the translations for those verses, and the Hebrew word underneath that basically just talks about thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Some translations do it as a thousand generations, and some just do it as thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we get to the firm textual understanding that it's talking about generations there?
Because in the parallel development, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the sins of the Father to the third and to the fourth generation. And so we're not mixing apples and oranges. If on the one hand it's generations to the third and to the fourth, and then the contrast to that is, but on the other hand, showing loving kindness to those who love me to a thousand, then...
It's actually thousands plural.
It's thousands plural. Yes, it is.
Right.
In two of them, but 8,000 singular in the third.
Right.
And there's actually a function of Hebrew for that, for taking the plural as thousands, understanding that as 8,000 when it's combined with the idea of generations.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Sid had a question. I need to unmute.
I'm sure you mentioned it before, but can you just clarify what the length of time is for a generation in this?
If you go to, let's pick the first one of those. I think that's the easiest one. And although there's an Exodus passage as well, but in Deuteronomy 7:9, is that what I'm looking at? Or Exodus, anywhere where you got the sins of the Father. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay. And it goes on. Now, the sins of the Father to the third and to the fourth generation, I think, is the parallel to this. And Exodus 20, verse 6. Now, we did not put in the reader, we did not put Exodus 20, verse 6 specifically because, Cliff pointed out, it just says to thousands and leaves the word generation off. So we tried to simplify things by only using the Deuteronomy 7, the First Chronicles, and the Psalms passage. But Exodus 20 is the first of these statements. It is the first use of these statements when the Ten Commandments was first given. Deuteronomy is the restatement of it in the next generation. And so, you shall not worship them or serve them. This is why commandment number one is, you have no other gods before me. And for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. There's a whole doctrinal development on that. I've taught it before. Other pastors have taught it in terms of God's divine discipline upon a nation, upon a family, upon a population group, upon and how he tolerates. And in fact, some of this is vital in your understanding of Joshua's conquest and why it is that the iniquity of the Amorite had run its course in that land of Canaan, and why it is that they were brought out of Egypt in that perfect timing to be God's instrument of wrath upon the Amorite and Jebusite, Girgashite, Hivite, all the ites that are there. You know what I'm talking about? So the principle of wrath and how far God allows a nation in open satanic rebellion and hatred against him to go is a valid principle there. But to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of people, thousands of billy goats, thousands of, the context there keeps it with generations from the previous verse. So I think when then you go to Deuteronomy, Psalms, First Chronicles, all the places where this is restated, and sometimes it's restated thousands, plural, but sometimes it's restated as a thousandth. That's where it gets very precise. You want to understand, is the Hebrew being precise or is the Hebrew being general? And that's simply a feature of the Hebrew language when it comes to this.
Is a generation 40 years, 100 years? How long is a generation?
Generations were longer or shorter depending on the lifespan of the people involved. Before the flood, generations were a lot longer. After the flood, they got a lot shorter. Today they're getting longer again, just demographically speaking. But Scripture defined it as 20 years and older for those that were not going to enter into the promised land. Those that were under 20 at the Exodus could so go into the promised land. I find that to be a significant feature of generational accountability. But beyond that, I think we have the specific references in Genesis where each of the patriarchs was a certain age when he begat a son, and then he lived a certain number of years after that. The generation is defined by the age at which a generation procreates and produces the next generation. So that's going to be, of course, an average number based on the demographics of the group you're talking about there. I think, we were speculating on this a couple weeks back, is that when it says the youth will die at 100, that's a prophetic passage telling us what the relative generational accountability age is going to be there. That if you're under 100, you're going to be considered that, irresponsible youth.
Okay. That's it.
Okay. Other questions? Throw them out. We got all night, right? I'm not going to Huntsville tomorrow. I've had 2 weeks in a row of going to Huntsville, so I'm not going to Huntsville tomorrow. We can stay here real late. All right. So I think it is also interesting in terms of the dominion over which Christ rules. A couple of different ways to illustrate this now. This also answers in part the need for the 1,000 years and so forth. Who is the type, when we talk about Christ redeeming a people, we say Moses is a good type of Christ. When we talk about Christ and the Father who sacrificed him, we say, well, Isaac was a type of Christ, right? But when we talk about Jesus Christ in his messianic kingdom, ruling as a king on a throne, who's the greatest type of Christ we have in Scripture? David. Yeah, there's no question. David is the type of Christ par excellence, right? As fancy pastors would call it. Now, so here's David for your typology, okay? Because David became king over a small territory after the death of King Saul. David didn't just automatically step in there and become king, even though he'd been anointed when he was a kid. Most of Israel, 11 tribes actually, followed after one of Saul's sons, and he became the next king. And only the tribe of Judah accepted David as their king. All right? And that lasted for how long? Well, the overall total reign of David was 40 years, but this first little bit here was less than that, about 7 years, about 733, I think, combined for 40. Okay? He then became king over the entire nation of Israel. So he was accepted by his closest brethren, because remember, Judah was his tribe. He was accepted by his closest brethren and rejected by the other tribes that were not his. Until he later then took the entire throne, took the entire nation. Okay, so now, when we consider the millennium, and Jesus Christ is seated on a throne, who accepts him as their king? Or what throne is he on? Israel, the throne of David, right? The Jewish throne. Okay? And so he's king of the Jews. And, of course, those are the people closest to him. Those are his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Those are his people. And so forth. But the kingdoms of the world are not yet his. They are tribute nations. They're subject to him. They have to come every single year and pay that tribute, and they, you know, have to do what he says or else. But they're still kings of their nations. He's not their king. He's Israel's king. And being Israel's king over Israel's territory, what does he have? He has boundaries. How far does he reach in his own kingdom? Well, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates in the Western Sea, and we understand that there's land grant boundaries there that was marked off for Abraham in the original giving of the Abrahamic covenant. But join me then in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Okay, it's called a stimulus program. Bailout plan, that's right. No, this is not 2009. This is 1,000 years before Christ. David is prophetically writing this. The text here doesn't say it's David, but in the book of Acts, when it's quoted, it's authorized by, or it's cited as being David's, and so we understand that. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. So this is a real United Nations effort. Okay? Multiple kings. Multiple peoples. And against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The hatred of Jesus Christ and his dominion. The hatred. You think the Gentiles hate the Jews now? We have anti-Semitism now? And all of the mythology that's promoted that, ooh, you know, the Jews really run the world, right? Through their economics and their banking and their political machinations and all of their intrigue. And all that. What's it going to be like when the Jews really do rule the world? When Jesus Christ is seated on that throne and the Jewish people are the stewards to the Gentile people. And not only are they the stewards, but they're investing in a prophetic office. They will travel the world as ambassadors with prophetic office and giftedness. See, oh, the Gentiles aren't going to like it. This verse tells us that. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. See, because remember, the Ancient of Days has ruled in favor of the saints of the Highest One. He has ruled in the favor of the Son of Man. He has already ruled against the horn, the beast, the Antichrist of the book of Daniel there. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Remember when the Lord was encouraging different prophets at different times, saying, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Right? You know, whether it was Moses in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, you know, if they're rejecting you, then they're rejecting Christ. Well, if they're rejecting Jesus Christ on the throne, what does God the Father say? I put him on that throne. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God the Father says, you're rebelling against my plan, my grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum exaltation, glorification, whatever, Jesus Christ. So, notice this. This is the context for Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is millennial. You want to find the millennium? It's not in Revelation. It's kind of tucked in between two verses in Revelation. But here's millennium right here, Psalm 2, in a very vivid way. Remember, what does Revelation 20 tell us about Gog Magog? Does Jesus Christ destroy that? No. Fire comes down from heaven. God the Father destroys that. See? Because he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, notice, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Context for this is millennial. He's installed, he's a king, he's on Zion, but he's invited to ask for even more. So I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me. And what's he going to give you? I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. The very ends of the earth is your possession. See, kingdom's getting expanded, isn't it? Territory is growing. Something is going to follow the situation where Christ is simply a finite king over a limited geography. Because the Father is going to give him the whole deal. Just like David started ruling Judah and then received the whole deal, the entire nation of Israel. And so the idea of ruling over all humanity in the fullness of times now, the summing up of all things in Christ, another distinction between the millennium and the fullness of times is that he is now king over all mankind, not just Israel, Israel plus. Okay, think about his royal titles. He's entitled to this throne because he's the son of David. But he's entitled to the entire human race. He's the son of man. The son of man. Okay, son of David, son of man. And he's entitled over the entire universe, humans and angels alike, because he's the son of God. Okay, son of, you knew where I was going with that, didn't you? Son of David, son of man, son of God. Okay, and so the thrones and the sovereignty that he's entitled to, and the reigning as the son of David in the millennium on the throne of David, reigning as the son of David and the son of man over the entire world, which is going to be, by the way, a new world, as not only son of David, but also as son of man. Okay, and that, I think, also helps. Some people get really, really, really worried about what happens to the boundaries when we have a new earth. Okay, because those rivers are gone, or there's no more sea, or what happens to the land grant? And so, well, understand that, yes, there is still an eternal Jewish people, and yes, they have eternal land promises, but God's not really all that worked up about it in the sense that the whole realm is Christ at that point, see? I mean, there's more to do on that, too, but maybe not for tonight. All right, Lee, we'll get the microphone to Lee, and then to Linty. Was your hand up? Okay. Sometimes I can't tell if hands are going up or if there's just twitching. Okay. Yes.
Regarding the title King of Kings, does that refer specifically to the millennium millennial kingdom, or is it broader than that?
Yes and no. Yes, it does reference the millennial kingdom. It's also idiomatic in the sense that a King of Kings is the greatest king, the ultimate king. Like Song of Songs is the ultimate song. Pastor of pastors is the ultimate pastor. It's the Hebrew mechanism to express the ultimate superlative. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
So if Jesus is the son of David on mm-hmm. the Jewish throne,
uh-huh.
the son of mankind
mm-hmm.
at the fullness of times,
mm-hmm.
does he become the son of God when everything's been handed back to God and we go into eternity? Is it that when he becomes the son of God?
Okay, don't think become.
Well,
I mean he already is. I mean, he's been the son of God from eternity past. Right. And he's still, I mean, he's son of man now. He has been son of man. He was son of man at first advent and drove the Pharisees bonkers. He's had these titles.
Right.
But he has not been vested into the throne associated with those titles until these particular times. And so, yeah, he's been son of David ever since virgin birth.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
But he has not yet been seated on David's throne. He's entitled to it, but he won't get it until the millennium. Likewise, son of man, he's been son of man, but he won't be vested onto that throne until he asks God the Father for it in the millennial kingdom and he receives it on the new earth. the new heavens and new earth there. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Uh-huh.
Other questions? You guys are thinking hard. That's good. Yes, ma'am.
So then really, the millennium is really more for the Jewish people than...
Jews and Gentiles both. Yeah, it's for Jews and Gentiles both. There is the sheep and goat judgment,
right,
which allows believing Gentiles to enter into the kingdom. Preparatory for... what follows in the fullness of time. It's going to be proving, thinking about, of course, our walk in the church age. We're living our walk, and we're preparing for what? We're preparing for the resurrection. We're preparing for glory. Millennium is the same thing in the sense of the millennial saints are preparing for their role when they cross over to the new earth in the fullness of times. So it has a lot of purposes, but it is transitional. And something to keep in mind, this priesthood we talked about, coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, why do you need a 1,000-year administration? Okay, it's a provisional government. It is a temporary government. It is not designed to be the summing up of all things in Christ.
But we're not going to be doing the sacrifices and everything in the temple. It's the Jews that will be doing that, right?
In the millennial kingdom,
right,
in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm,
it will be the Zadokite priesthood of Jerusalem in Israel. Yes.
That's why I was just saying it seems like it's more active for the Jews.
It is very active for the Jews, and in fact, it is active for them to finally fulfill their stewardship as a kingdom of priests to the Gentile nations. And they will have that ministry to the Gentile nations. Remember, the promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, is for the Jewish people that they will prophesy, they will minister to the Gentile nations in ways that they never really have in their, as a nation, in their history. Yeah, Beverly.
What about people who die during that time? Can people die, like in judgment, who disobey?
Yes, the youth will die at 100. There will be death throughout the millennium. And I meant to look this up. There is a passage in the Psalms that talk about how he will not tolerate iniquity in his house. And each morning he will search and remove the rebels morning by morning. So we say today, morning by morning, new mercies that I see. In the millennium, morning by morning, Jesus Christ is rooting out unbelievers and carnal believers out of his palace in Jerusalem.
So do they go to hell, those that don't believe? But isn't everyone?
Yes, unbelievers go to hell when they die. And
no, I meant during that time. I thought everyone was believers during that.
At the beginning, everyone's
the
believers.
Beginning.
But they have babies.
Mm-hmm.
And
oh, okay.
Those babies have babies. And those babies have babies. In fact, I believe, here's my theory, with perfect environment and the atmosphere restored back to the pre-flood conditions and no more animal hostility and no more, I believe that, and also... The passages tell us about the fruitfulness of the land. They tell us about the size of the pomegranates and the size of the harvest and all of the planet Earth. Millennial Earth will be highly fertile. There's going to be some babies. There are going to be a lot of babies. Okay. What are you laughing about? There's going to be a lot of babies. And what we learned with the Exodus generation compared to the wilderness generation, it only takes a generation. You know, the first rebels to be born to say, well, I don't remember. You know, yeah, my parents talk about the Great Tribulation, but, you know, that's just, you know, they walked uphill in the snow to school and stuff. You know, they're not going to believe Mark of the Beast. They're not going to believe Antichrist. They're not going to believe Tribulation. And they're going to resent that tyrant on the throne. And they're going to join in that rebellion. You notice, let me go back to Revelation chapter 20 then. Rebellion. Satan will be released from his prison. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And he had a real hard time scraping together a handful of people. Is that what it says? No. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Okay, I mean, that's language that actually relates back to Israel and their covenant promises. You know, can you count the sand? Can you count the dust? You know, that's the language God used when he encouraged Jacob about his descendants. And this is the number of the rebels that follow after Satan, in fact, that demand his release. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. He's not going to have a hard time gathering followers. The world is waiting for him to be released. See? Okay, Luke. Well, yeah.
Could you take us through some passages that would explain the significance of the new earth being without a sea?
There is no longer any sea. You know, I can. do I want to? Okay. When death and Hades are given up, also the sea also. Great white throne from him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. That's why I believe the heavens and earth are destroyed. And then the great white throne is convened. And that kind of boggles the mind, because what do we stand on? Okay, there's no earth, there's no heavens. It's heaven and earth flee away, great white throne. And then the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, books were open. And you'll notice the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's the first given up, is the sea. And then death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they're linked, two subjects with one verb. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So the sea did some giving up, and death and Hades did some giving up. And regardless of whether the sea gave them up or death and Hades gave them up, they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then, notice, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why wasn't the sea thrown into the lake of fire? Now, I've got some conclusions on this and some work on this, but I got more to do, so I'm not going to... I'm just going to tease you tonight. I think it's significant that the sea is not thrown into the lake of fire like death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And then we get to chapter 21, new heavens, new earth. There's no longer any sea. So, yeah. Interesting feature, isn't it? I will say, though, that it does help us. The geography of it helps us. The oceanography helps us in the sense that the millennial kingdom, there's a river flowing from the throne, and it splits east and west into the western sea, into the eastern sea. Well, is that fullness of time, or is that millennium? Got to be millennium, because in the fullness of time, there is no sea. Okay, so just that element alone just kind of helps us to fix our geography of the, because there will be a new geography in the millennium. Jerusalem is exalted. The territory, physical territory of Jerusalem is lifted up and expanded much larger than it is today. A lot of you, most of you actually weren't here when we taught Ezekiel a long time ago. Okay, the Ezekiel temple in chapters 40 through 48 doesn't fit on the real estate that exists today. Okay, and then the idea of a river flowing bidirectionally west and east and so forth. There will be topographical changes, and you see that spelled out in the land grant divisions of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So, yes, that's an element. The fact that there's a sea or two seas referenced there in the millennium and no sea at all in the new earth is a part of how we start to drive these distinctions between before, after the millennium and during the millennium. But as far as the rest of that goes, it really goes into some more advanced angelology, demonology, the stuff, the nature of the sea as the place of the binding of demons, the relationship of the abyss to the sea and how that connects. That's deeper I'm going to go into tonight. Yeah, but stay tuned. I keep hearing that there's an advanced study on angelology coming up, and I have a reasonable suspicion to believe that it will come up in the context of 2 Corinthians. Because in chapter 4, we have the God of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Chapter 11, we have the angel of light who disguises himself as a servant. And we have the thorn in the flesh. And all of these passages. And we have the weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, in chapter 10. So 2 Corinthians has a whole lot of angelic conflict information, I think that's where we're going to finally get some real good meat in terms of some of these things. And chances are it's when deacons are going to fire me for being some kind of heretic or something. But we're going to have some fun along the way. How about that? So. Okay. Other questions? We got time tonight. Have I covered everything in the reader? We talked about great abdication, eternity future. Was there anything in here? You got all that? And then the dispensational summation. Now, consider, of course, that every stewardship has had ages within it. When the Gentiles were stewards, they operated under innocence, conscience, human government. Israel and their stewardship operated under conditions of promise, conditions of law, conditions of the personal presence of Jesus Christ, conditions of tribulation, conditions of kingdom. That's what the millennium's all about. Israel's finally going to function under kingdom conditions, drawing tribute for all the nations. The church, of course, had a apostolic age and a local church age. That's where we are. That's the little "you are here" label on your chart. And, you know, so far as we understand it, even the angelic realm had ages. We don't know all the details, but clearly they were created, they were placed, they were put into service. They rebelled, they had a war, they lost, and the earth was destroyed. The tohu wabohu destruction of the earth was the consequences of the failed rebellion there in the angelic realm. So we can understand that there were ages within that as well. So that's a good summation, I think, on page 110 and 111. So you have from Alpha to Omega, you've got angels, man or Gentiles, Israel, church, and then, of course, back to Israel again for the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, and then dispensation of the fullness of time. Summary points, page 112. Man. This, by the way, is the long, drawn-out version of what KC was just giving us last hour. Okay? And, boy, you go from evangelism to this, from 1 hour to the next, it's like miles apart, okay? But anyway, what we got last hour, what do you need to know to be saved? Okay? What this study gives you, what do you need to know to advance to spiritual maturity and have maximum impact in your priestly, ambassadorial, and soldier functions of the church age? This is the meat that will take you to those realms. Make sense? The meat of your priestly, ambassadorial, and soldier functions. So that as you advance to maturity, you're achieving the victories that He has for you in this present church age. To understand this plan. The blessings of sonship. Slaves aren't entitled to know all the blessings of the Father's plan, His purpose, His intentions, His heart. But we're more than slaves, we're sons. Beloved sons. And He tells us His plan. He invites us to be fellow workers. And to know where we fit in that plan, to engage in that plan, to be focused on that ultimate glory, the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. So that it gets now to this summary and admonition here. What do we do with all this? Who cares? I mean, okay, yeah, I can draw out a chart. It's not what you know. It's what do you do with what you know? And what does what you know motivate you for pursuing the glory of Jesus Christ? I think it puts a whole lot of things into focus, a lot of non-essentials, a lot of fluff, a lot of, you know, stuff that used to be important. It's really no big deal anymore. Because you know what? All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but it doesn't all edify. Is it glorifying Jesus Christ? Is it a part of the Father's plan to magnify Jesus Christ, or am I just frittering away my own time and having fun? What am I doing to glorify Jesus Christ? Because that's my function as the bride. So the summary and admonition here of why, I mean, the thing started with a why, and now we're back to the why again. And we're going to be stewards, and it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's the impact of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We're stewards. And particularly, if you're convicted as I am that we are in the last days, then this stewardship is very, very, very finite. I mean, we're almost done. I'm surprised we're still here. Okay? And, you know, the whole, I mean, I never dreamed I'd be a pastor for 14 years. I don't think we're going to be here that long. Absolutely, I don't think we're going to be here that long. And part of the things that were even mentioned when there were folks that felt that ordination needed to wait till a man's 30, and I was only 26, and there that was a conversation, you know, and that conversation also included the fact, you know what, the days are evil, the time is short, and I didn't think I'd make 30, right? Didn't think I'd make 40. I don't think, you know, we're going to move into that new building on Cross Park Drive. Unbelievers can handle whatever happens over there after we're gone. So the idea of knowing where you fit, knowing what's expected of you as a steward, knowing that God is not expecting you to march and crusade and produce a moral reform in temporal life. Is that part of His plan? Is that our stewardship? Like McGee talked about, are we here to whitewash the devil's world? Okay. Why are we here? What are we doing? And like Casey said last hour, we're telling this world about Jesus Christ. It's our ambassadorial function. We also have a priestly function that's worshiping God the Father and glorifying Jesus Christ. We have a soldier function. See, we've got to understand our priestly, ambassadorial, and soldier functions and what it is that we're doing here. All right. Keep this in prayer. I asked the deacons about it again this afternoon at our deacons meeting, and there, of course, they're looking at different things. And to be honest, right now, the money we have, we don't really have. I mean, we have a lot of the money that's in our budget now is tied up with Prosperity Bank. And there's money we can't touch, money that's locked into this building program and so forth. So anyway, as far as that goes, and folks were asking, well, what's it going to take to get this thing printed and whatever? Well, Lord knows, okay? But keep that as a matter of prayer, because I know, and you know, you've been in this class week after week after week after week, that this stuff is good stuff. I mean, this is stuff that people are going to devour and eat and digest and get this big picture idea of what we're here, and it'll be sustaining meat for some very dark days ahead. Absolute very dark days ahead. So anyway, that's been my prayer. I'm praying that God the Father make that provision. We'll get this in print. We'll get it out. I think it's going to be in such demand. It's going to, you know, we still have the first printing of Judgment Seat of Christ, the first printing of Spirituality versus Carnality. We've never had to do a second printing of either of those because we've had plenty left over. I wouldn't hold my breath for this one. You know, first printing. How long is that going to last? When do we go to the second printing? When are we going to go? You know, as the Father provides, I'm thankful for Michael and the writing that he did and all the work that he poured into this, because I think this is a message that our generation needs in this day. It's just kind of ridiculous that he chooses a no-account, pathetic, small, tiny, insignificant little ministry like this one to put a booklet out like this to get it into people's hands. To me, that's just glory for Christ and grace all around. So it's fun to be a part of something like that. Yeah. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this night. Thank you for the truth of your word. And as we move forward, Father, in your plan, thank you for equipping us to have a better understanding of that plan. And Father, be at work. Continue to be at work. We're in your hands for everything. And we thank you for using us as your tools. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.